Amen. Well, before I get going, I want to put up an image of a QR code, and this is because last week I put up a QR code of my calendar, so I encourage people to reach out to me to say if you are interested in going to coffee or going to lunch. I'd love to have an opportunity to meet each and every one of you and to get to interact with you in some way, and not everybody was able to get their phone out in time, so I wanted to make sure everybody had a chance to pull out their phones. If you are interested, again, I would love to get to hang out with you. That goes to my calendar. You can put yourself on it, and we will meet when and whenever you tell me to be. So, great. That should be enough time. Everybody's good. Cool. From there, it's very funny. I came across a random thing on Instagram the other day, and it kind of broke my brain a little bit. And it was really demonstrating like the shift and the change in how like baby gear and baby toys have evolved over the years. And I brought a picture of what like an original like bouncer jumper thing looked like. All right, this is basically we just strapped bungee cords to a kid and said like, you're fine. All right, like I'm gonna go do my own thing. And that was what jumpers used to look like, and that was how they'd be like, oh, this is how we're gonna raise and train up a child. And this is what a modern day one looks like. This is, and I'm not kidding, this is called Fisher Price's Like a Boss Activity Center, all right? This is for your child to have a work from home setup with their own like little box of tissues and a little succulent plant and a computer that says, and this is not a joke, it teaches your child phrases like, let's circle back on that. And per my last email, which is like a weird thing to teach a child, passive aggressive behavior, but it is wild to think like how things have shifted over time. And like it brought to me like this idea of like, what is it that we actually want to teach our kids? What is it that we want to teach ourselves, bluntly? And that is a perfect, I think, like encapsulation of what we knew we wanted to accomplish in this series, this to start off 2026. Because we know that this is the season where people are trying to imagine, what can we learn? How can we grow? How can we develop? And so we wanted to do a series on the book of James, because the book of James is the perfect encapsulation of teaching people how it is that you can live more like Christ, that you can be more like the image that God has asked us to be. And so what we want to do is actually walk through the entirety of James over these next 6 weeks. And I love this book. I love this book for two reasons. The one is the obvious reason, because of the name of it, because Jimmy's not a nickname. And I feel like that, you know, it's got the coolest name in all the books of the Bible. The second one is the fact that it is the most practical of all the books of the Bible. And the reason for that is how it came into being. So a quick kind of history lesson on the book of James. So James was written probably in about 40 to 50 AD. There's an argument to be made that it was the first writing of all the pieces that would make up the New Testament. If it wasn't the first, it was one of the first, coming at about 10 years or so after Jesus' death. And it was written by James, but most people assume it was written by James the Apostle, because they're in all the Gospels, there is these two disciples, James and John, they're brothers, and they're like really prominent kind of throughout the Gospels, but it's not written by that guy. It's written by a different James, most notably Jesus' half-brother, James. Now, the reason he's half-brother is because they had different fathers, right? Because Jesus, like, that father, and this one had an earthly father. And so Jesus's half-brother James ended up writing this. Now, why that's interesting is because in the book of Mark, there's this place in chapter 3 where Jesus's family, most notably James as well, were not on board with what Jesus was doing. At one point, it said that Jesus's family, fearing that he had lost his mind, went to go take charge of him so that he wouldn't get in trouble. So James literally goes, tries to take over his brother's life to be like, listen, you're gonna get yourself into something and I don't want you to get into it. And so he doesn't see at all what Jesus is trying to accomplish. And this shifts specifically after Jesus' resurrection, because in 1 Corinthians, it talks about how Jesus ended up appearing to James by himself, and then he appeared to disciples. So it says that he appeared and had this one-on-one interaction with his brother. And from there, James ends up becoming the best way to describe it is he becomes a pastor. See, whereas like Paul became like the first great evangelist, Peter became like the first like leader of the church, James ends up becoming effectively like a shepherd, a pastor, specifically to Jewish population in Jerusalem who believed in Jesus, because they were trying to figure out, what do we hold on from the old ways of faith and belief, and what do we do now that we believe in Jesus? And he was the one that was ushering them along. And so we provided this text that would then end up going out to all the, in the beginning of James, he says, to the members of the 12 tribes. And he's talking about all the people who descended from the 12 tribes of Israel, but now believe in Jesus. And he gives them this practical application for how is it that you can live now that you have faith in the one who has died for you and the one that has resurrected for you. And in every step, explaining you're going to experience things in this world, and I want to provide for you the lens of how it is that you can embody Christ, you can glorify Christ through all those things that you're going to engage with. And so to kick things off, we're going to look at the first chapter specifically of the book of James, where in James 1, he gives this charge. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire, and they are enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And that first fruits bit is he's talking to, again, all these, the Jewish population, all these Israelites, these people who were the first ones to have followed this God. And he gives them this charge almost. And you'll notice that in there, he's not doing what Paul often does, where Paul does a bit of a like theological argument, or he's doing a little bit of a teaching. James is not interested in teaching people faith. He's working off of the presumption that everybody who is listening to this lesson already has faith in God. And so he might remind them of God's character, but he's not trying to actually teach them anything. And so when he's saying that God does not tempt, he's reminding them that the God that they have worshiped, the God that they know of, is the same God. The same God that they knew did not tempt them earlier is still not tempting them now. But he gives this phrase that I deeply love, which is, he says, may we not be like the shifting shadows of this world. And the reason I love that is because the implications of what it means for us to see something as a shifting shadow. Because, quick physics lesson. This is going to be fun. So understanding kind of how a shadow works. Actually, oh, this is great. I'm short, but this is tall enough, so this is going to be fine. All right, so when I do this, you're going to look and you're going to say like, oh, Jimmy just made a shadow of his hand. But here's the deal. Shadows don't exist. Right? So like this thing back here, I did not create a shadow. The way that shadows operate is you have a light source that moves in a straight direction because light cannot bend, it cannot curve without something impeding it. So you have a light moving in a steady, constant direction, and then something gets in the way of it, and what you are left with is the absence of light. We did not create a shadow. What we did is we removed light. And the reason why that's interesting is because when you think of a shifting shadow, one of two things has to happen for a shadow to move. Either the light source itself has to move, or the thing blocking it has to move. And this is relevant for you and for me as we think about this idea of shifting shadows, because if we believe that God is constant, then it can't be that the source of light is the thing that moves. Which means it has to be the things of this world that are blocking the light of God in some capacity to create the absence of light, to create that shadow, to create that darkness. And I love the idea of darkness versus light, because that's like a tale as old as time, and it's something that I think deeply resonates with us, because we like the idea of good versus evil, light versus dark, right? And so for me, like the purest example of this is obviously Star Wars, because that is like the perfect example of light versus dark when it comes to any great storytelling. And in that, in Star Wars, if you don't know, there's this thing called the Force, right? And what's really fascinating about The Force is George Lucas, when he made this, and if you go back and you watch the original trilogy, I'm going to get a bit nerdy here, but it's going to be fine. When you watch the original trilogy, you'll notice that he talks about the dark side of the Force, but he never talks about the light side. He might make reference to, quote unquote, the good side, but it was just the Force. And the idea of that is, in an interview, he was trying to explain this idea. He was like, well, no, there's no light side of the Force. There is the Force, and then there is the corrupted version of it. So you didn't need to, like, angle yourself towards the, quote unquote, good side. You were either living in this thing that was pure, or you were living in a corrupted version of it. You were either living in this thing that was steady, that was constant, or you were blocking it and making it corrupt. And the reality is that when we embrace or when we look at ourselves, we realize that, like, we are the ones that ultimately end up blocking God's light. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. That's why there's this beautiful quote by C.S. Lewis. It comes in the Chronicles of Narnia, and it talks about in there where it says, this is in the third book. Name's escaping me at the moment. You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, said Aslan. And that is both honor enough to wreck the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. And Aslan's point in this is that you come as a creation of God. You come in the image of God. And that is enough that you should feel honor in knowing that you are made in the image of God. And at the same time, we're marred with sin and we're marred with brokenness. And that is enough that no matter how great we are, we ought to realize that we're broken too. Because what ends up happening is we end up creating these shadows of God's light. We end up blocking what God is trying to do in this world because something will happen where we'll engage with something that will create fear in us. We will create, something will happen that will create anger in us. Something will happen that will create anxiety in us, and we respond to it in an earthly way. When we're worried that there's not going to be enough resources and all of a sudden we become greedy and we take more than we need. When somebody does something that harms us and we lash out at them and cause twice as much harm as they did to us in the first place. When somebody's angry at us and we focus more on them than we focus on God or on others because we want to placate them. And all of a sudden we're creating all these scenarios in which there is something happening in this world that is going to create some moment of struggle, some moment of difficulty, and we respond to it in a worldly fashion, and in doing so, what we end up doing is creating a shadow that's going to shift with us. Meanwhile, the thing that's constant, God, is simply trying to shine a light that we can bask in. And so the question is, how ought we react when we get in the midst of these moments, right? How ought we react when we get into these moments where something does happen? Because it is inevitable, right? And James makes this clear, like, we are going to experience trials. We are going to experience difficulty. What should we do in those moments so that instead of being the source of a shadow, we actually become something more like the image of God? And he gives this charge also in the first chapter of James, where he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face the trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave on the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When we have those moments of trial, when we have those moments of struggle, we're called to persevere. Now, this is an interesting framing of what we ought to do in the midst of struggle, in the midst of strife, because this is a lesson that was threaded all throughout the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. But when you look at the Old Testament, what's really fascinating is that, save for one or two instances, kind of, for the most part, when prophets or teachers or priests would be talking about what to do in the midst of struggle, in the midst of trials and tribulations, they would maintain that you ought to hold on hope. The idea being that, like, you might be in a moment of darkness right now, but hold on hope because goodness is still to come, that God will save you from this horrible moment. And a small but really critical shift happens in the New Testament when you hear from people like James or Paul, where they don't just say to have hope in the midst of struggle. They claim, or they call us to have joy. And the argument for joy is because we've now seen actually not only that it is God going to save us from the darkest moments, but that God is going to redeem the darkest moments. That God is going to make goodness from the most difficult situations. And for that reason, we find joy in the midst of them. And that is why we are called to persevere. But what happens, I think, for me at least, and what I imagine happens for a lot of you, is that when you hear this idea of, like, well, you just have to have perseverance, you just have to have endurance, like, I conflate it with everything of this world. Like, when I hear endurance or something, like, my mind goes to, like, oh, I need, like, mental endurance. I've got to, like, literally just keep putting my foot forward every single day. You got to persevere. You got to have, you know, fortitude. And I think, like, oh, it must be mental fortitude, right? Like, if I'm like trying to do a New Year's resolution, or I'm trying to create a new habit, and when things get hard, I've got to just, you know, like, dig deep. I've got to, you know, mind over matter, this kind of thing. And the problem with that mentality is that gets us back into this idea that we're operating from a worldly sense in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our struggles, right? And this is the thing that James is calling out, where we can't be double-minded. We can't be to engage with the struggles of this world with a worldly answer and then expect to also be in the blessing of God. No, this is not a physical endurance. It's not like a mental fortitude. This is a relentless faith that you and I are called to have. This is what perseverance means. This means that no matter what is happening in front of us, you and I are called to have faith. You and I are called to constantly, every single day, push ourselves closer to who God has called us to be. In both the good times and in the darkness and in the struggles. And this is the time where usually people, when we hear this, we go, yeah, like, I know I'm supposed to have faith in the midst of darkness, but, like, in the midst of hardest times, but, like, how do I do that? And the irony is that we already know the answer. Like, we know the answer is prayer. We know the answer is come to worship. We know the answer is serving others. We know the answer because it is the answer of what faith is, that we have all seen and experienced at every phase of our life. The difficulty is that you and I struggle to actually do that enough. And I was reminded of a quote the other day that, while it's not scripture, like, I do think it is a little bit relevant. And it's it was this quote by Tom Brady. And, like, you know how I don't like Tom Brady, so this is really hard for me to give him any sort of props in this moment. But, like, he had this quote where he said, to be successful at anything, the truth is you don't have to be special. You just have to be what most people aren't: consistent, determined, and willing to work for it. And the reality is, as much as he was talking about football, that's the truest lesson of faith as well. That when when James is talking about perseverance, that's what he's talking about. That we be consistent, that we be determined, that we work at it every single day. That when we talk about wanting to have, like, a New Year's resolution where we grow closer to Christ, we have to put in the work to make it happen. It's not going to accidentally occur. It's not going to occur if we come on just Sunday morning for 1 hour and then we forget about God the rest of the time. Like, we have to do it on Monday morning. We have to do it Monday afternoon. We have to do it Monday evening. We have to wake up in a posture of prayer. We have to go to sleep in a posture of devotion to God. But when we do this, this is how not only do we move ourselves from being the thing that's blocking the light of God, we actually move to where we begin to reflect the light of God. Because light, as much as it can be stopped and absorbed by a surface, it can be reflected off that surface. It can be amplified off of that surface. And this is what we're called to do, is we're called to amplify the light so that others might live in it as well, that they might realize that they have themselves been casting some sort of shadow instead of basking in the light and the glory of God. When we and you and I get to the place where we are living and operating consistently under the work that God is trying to do, you and I get the opportunity to enjoy what God has built for this world and invite others to be a part of it as well. And so this week, may each and every one of us identify something that we can do in the morning, something we can do in the afternoon, something we can do in the evening, and we do it. And when we realize that we forgot about it, may we actually do the hardest part, which is to stop whatever we're doing in that moment and do the action right then. May we pray right in that moment. May we stop and read at least one verse of scripture. May we go out and serve somebody in need. May we give devotion unto God. May we persevere in our faith so that we might be able to live in the glory that God has made. Will you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, you've shown light into this world through your Son, Jesus Christ. And may, God, we realize that we can live exactly like him. May we realize that we can reflect that light ourselves. May we realize that, God, you have not called us to be the one that blocks your light, that creates these shadows of this world, but God, that you have called us to be beacons, vessels of your light, to amplify it so that others might have the opportunity to live into it as well. May you give us the strength to be consistent and determined, relentless in the actions of our faith. It's in your holy and blessed name we pray.